All right, if you've closed your Bibles, I hope you'll open them again to the second chapter of this little epistle of Paul to the church at Colossae. And you can see from the tableau that my subject this morning is a question. And the question is, how concerned should we be about false doctrine? Now, while we are thankful that God has given us His Word, and we love to read it, and we love to hear it taught, that's our main reason for coming together, so that we can learn more about the Lord as He's revealed in His Word. But the truth is not being proclaimed in all churches. And many churches that used to be faithful to the truth are no longer faithful. So it's an important question for us to ask in view of what the Apostle Paul has given to us in this short book of Colossians, which, as you know, is very similar to a little longer epistle, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. But I want to give you my answer right away, in case there's any doubt in your minds as to what the answer to this question is. The answer to the question is that we should be very concerned, extremely concerned, about any false teaching. And by false teaching, we mean any departure from the teaching of the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is infallible. We believe that the Bible, like God, is unchanging and unchangeable. And yet, all through the history of Israel and through the history of the church, false doctrine of one form or another has always been a problem. And it's a question that is important for us individually, and it's a question that applies to us as a church. I'm not saying this because I'm aware of any false teaching that's going on here, but we always need to be on our guard. And we can see from this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that he has a lot of things to say about the church that are commendable. For example, in the last verse, which Frank read to us a moment ago, after Paul expressed his concern for them, he says, "Though I be absent in the flesh," he was a prisoner of Rome, you know, as he wrote this, "yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So they were troubled by false teachers, but the Apostle Paul knew that in the midst of all that the devil was doing to confuse them with false teaching, the people were walking with the Lord, and they were growing in their understanding of the truth, and blessing was being experienced by the church at Colossae, but he wanted it to continue. If we're going to judge the teaching that we hear from friends or teaching that we hear over television or radio, if we are going to be able to discern between truth and error in the books that we read about the Bible, or if we can judge things that come by mail into our homes, it's extremely important that we ourselves know the teaching of Scripture. Now, none of us knows it perfectly. And regardless of how long we live, we're always going to have more that we need to know and understand. But if you and I are to be sensitive to error that comes our way, and there's a lot that is being aimed at us today as Christians, then we must know what the Scriptures teach ourselves. For the past 2 weeks, we've looked closely at verse 23 in chapter 1, here in the Epistle to the Colossians. And we've seen that Paul was concerned that they continue in the faith. And let me say again, for those of you who haven't been with us especially, the faith is a special term in Scripture, which is equivalent to saying that the doctrine of Scripture. We continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, with these words, Paul was not describing Christians who had just been raised in a Christian home. That's wonderful if you have been, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're grounded in the truth. Or those who had some acquaintance with the teaching of the Bible in other ways, but he's talking about people who had a solid foundation in the teaching of Scripture, who thoroughly believed the Word of God to such a degree that they would be sensitive, extremely sensitive, when false teaching would come along and who was unable to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now that expression in verse 23 of chapter 1 refers to God's ultimate purpose in salvation. Now Pastor Will in our Sunday school lesson this morning was dealing with that, the ultimate purpose, what God is doing, and how that fits into things that the Lord is working out in our lives. And you remember, those of you who've been here for this series, you remember that we've seen that there are three tenses in salvation. There's the past, and there's the present, and the future. And as I've said, and others have said this before, so it doesn't originate with me because it's very clear in Scripture. The past has to do with what God has done in all of our hearts, all of our lives, when we first trusted Christ as our Savior. Ephesians chapter 1 is very good. Paul doesn't say, as he enumerates the blessings of salvation, some of you have this and some of you have another blessing. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The future has to do with what God's ultimate purpose is in salvation. And that's what Paul had in mind when he spake of the hope of the gospel. Now, hope in the Bible speaks of something that is absolutely certain. We often use it today, and it's used sometimes in the Bible about things that we hope that are going to take place, but we can't be sure. And this is what Paul had in mind when he spoke of the hope of the gospel, the completion of God's purpose in saving us. This is our glorification. When Paul speaks of the hope of the gospel, he wasn't saying it may or may not take place in us, but the hope of the gospel is that which is guaranteed to all who are truly saved by the promise of God and guaranteed by the power of God. If the hope of the gospel depended upon us, none of us would make it. But it's not dependent upon us. Thank God for that. Salvation is God's work for us and in us. We have responsibilities in it, to read the Word and to seek an understanding of the truth and to obey God by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Paul had no doubt that all real Christians will make it. Now, many profess to be Christians, but are not born again, have not experienced the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. And remember that as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, about the same time that he wrote this Colossian epistle, he expressed his confidence in the hope of the gospel when he said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, that is, you've been saved, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise for every person who truly knows Christ as Savior. So you see, if you move away from the hope of the gospel, you're moving away from everything that is in the gospel, past, present, and future. Now, a true Christian is not going to do this, but we can all be led astray into a sidetrack by false teachers if we don't know the truth of the Word of God. And we need to be concerned not only about ourselves, but about some among us who may not be Christians. We don't know each other's hearts, but they've shown some interest in the Bible. Maybe somebody in our own family. The devil's very clever, you know, and he's been very successful in turning people away from the Word of God. And the claim, as many false teachers have it, that with the Bible you've gone as far as you can with that book, but there are other revelations that have been given, and you need to pay attention to them. So for our text today in Colossians 2, 1 through 6, Paul explains why he wrote chapter 1 the way he did. Now this will be just a brief review for those of you who have been with me in our study of this epistle, but we want to bring the others up to date so they can appreciate what we have here in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. Now, when you look back with me in chapter 1, notice the first request that Paul made for them when he said that he was praying for them. Now, Paul had never been at the church in Colossae. He obviously knew some of the people because of contact with them in other places, but he didn't establish that church. So he mentions that those who hadn't ever seen him face to face, they knew about him and they respected him for the place that he had. But as Paul tells how he was praying for them in the church at Colossae, he says there in Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, that is, the day we heard of the work that the Spirit of God was doing in your city, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, he's not talking here about the will of God as it relates to things that we need to do, whether we're going to make a certain trip or where we're going to live, shall we buy a certain car, those decisions that we all face day by day. The Lord guides us in those things too. But when he says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, he's talking about the truth that God has revealed in his word. Now, they didn't have the whole Bible like you and I did. Obviously, Colossians was a part of it. And they only had one copy of it, and it was read to the people, probably read many times, and it was shared with the church at Laodicea, which was close by. But his concern for the church was that they would understand, they would grow in their understanding of the truth that God has revealed in his word. That ought to be a primary concern for all of us. And then as he goes through the chapter, you'll notice, as we have seen in our study of chapter 1, that he mentions certain doctrines. And the first of these, which the prayer runs into it, and it's hard to tell where his prayer stops and where his teaching begins, but it just blends together. He talks about the gospel, giving verse 12, for example, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, false teachers don't like the truth that Paul expressed in those verses. They've always got something to take away from it, or they've got something to add to it, or they ignore it altogether. And that's the reason that Paul was talking about not being moved away from the hope that we have in Christ. False teachers teach false things. They teach things that are not in the Bible and are not a part of the Word of God. So the gospel suffers. And if false teaching comes into a church, then dispute begins to arise as far as what the gospel is, for example, and the place that Jesus Christ has in the gospel. So you can see that Paul was, as he writes, he's anticipating what he's going to say to them just a little bit later, but he's touching on some of these things which are primary targets of the devil. The devil doesn't like the gospel. And he's blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And he does a very good job of that. So the gospel can be affected. Then secondly, you notice that speaking of Christ, he's already referred to Christ, but in verse 15 he says, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, he's telling us here that Jesus Christ came as a revelation of God. He could say, as he did to his apostles, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He didn't mean that he and the Father were the same person. But as far as their deity is concerned, they're identical. And of all the revelation that's given to us of God in the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1, everything is partial. Material builds up. As we go through the Bible, we learn more and more about God. But when Jesus Christ came, he came as the image of the invisible God, the climax of all that God had to say about himself. And that's the reason that once Christ came and the church was established, the Bible came to a close, because God was not going to do any more about revealing himself than he did when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man and came to earth. So false teaching is directed against Christ. We don't have time to study all the doctrines that are floating around, but a good test for any doctrine is, what does it say about Jesus Christ? If it doesn't say what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, don't have anything to do with it. But then he touches on creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, and he goes on to elaborate on that. You know, if you were interested in teaching in one of our large universities in America, it's very unlikely that you could get a job if you believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Evolution has so completely dominated our educational system that it's treated as fact, and creation is treated as theory, which only very simple people believe. So that's under attack. And if you see, if we're not the creatures of God, then we're not responsible to God. And that's the reason when you see the prevalence of evolution and atheism spreading our country, moral standards go to pieces. And you don't need me to explain to you what that is like. And then finally, as far as this list is concerned, he talks about the church. What is the church? The body of Christ, made up of all true believers. Here he's not talking about the church at Colossae, although it's hopeful that the church at Colossae would just reflect what God is doing in the hearts of all people everywhere. So these are things that where the devil focuses his attention and seeks to get people to digress. Somebody told you that Jesus was born like any ordinary human being, but that he became Christ when he was baptized. The Spirit of God descended upon him, and that he ceased to be Christ on the cross, on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or how would you deal with someone who said that Jesus Christ was just one of the prophets of the Bible, that he was the greatest of the prophets, but he wasn't God? Perhaps you remember the Lord Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The answer was, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I'd be honored if anybody thought I was John the Baptist, or Elijah, but you know, all those answers are wrong. Off the track completely. And you remember that the Lord said to them then, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord said, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not made this known to you. You just didn't learn this on your own. But my Father has revealed this to you. So if Jesus were any of those, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, they were all sinners and needed a Savior. And If you get them mixed up, as great as those men were, men of God, you get them mixed up with Jesus Christ, and begin to honor them like you would Jesus Christ, you haven't been rooted and grounded in the truth. Paul went from his prayer to speak of the gospel and all that went on. So I want you to know how Paul describes himself in the first verse of our text, where he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, this word conflict, which he uses, is a word rich in meaning, and we get our word, our English word, agony, from this Greek word. Now, Paul had never been in Colossae, nor had he been in Laodicea, but that made no difference to him. He was concerned about what was happening any place where the Lord's people had gathered together, and what was happening in the churches in these two towns made him actually physically sick. He was under such a great burden for them that he had trouble sleeping at night. You would think that he had established those churches, that he was intimately acquainted with the people, but when you stop to think, how many people do you pray for that you've never seen, and how, what kind of a concern do you have for them? You see what an amazing statement Paul is making here. Let me read to you what one expositor wrote about the Apostle Paul at this time, and let's think if we even come close to our concern about all the false teaching that is going on in our country today. Even many who claim to be evangelical who are not holding to the truth of the word. This is what this commentator says. It points out the intense and painful anxiety which preyed upon him. Now in occasional terror, and now in reviving hopes, that ceaseless conflict which filled his waking hours with effort and relieved with prayer the watches of the night. His soul was in perpetual distress for them. Every suspicion about them left a pang behind it. The bare possibility of their relapse and apostasy brought with it unutterable dismay and sorrow to the apostle. It was no easy struggle. He knew what was at stake. They were in danger, and he could not be in the midst of them. The seducer might have been pictured out to him, but he was not privileged to confront him. How the Colossians stood, he knew not. He was aware of the hazard that they were in generally, but the shifting of the crisis and its individual results could only be faintly apprehended. Like a caged bird beating its bared and bleeding breast against the wires of its prison, as it hears the repeated cry of its unseen young ones, the apostle turned ever and anon toward those churches, pain to himself, their danger and their need to help, and strained his eager spirit to the utmost as he sighed over the possible desolation which might come upon them. Nor did he idly chafe in his confinement, but he wrote this letter. So Paul not only prayed for them, was well acquainted with the fact that they were in trouble in many respects. But he took his pen in hand when he couldn't go to see them. And we know from chapter 1 in this epistle that Paul was praying and pouring out his heart But it was as though he was right in the midst of them, facing all the onslaughts of the enemy. So if you ask the Apostle Paul this question, should we be concerned about false teaching? You can see from, if you read what he has to say in this epistle, you can see how deeply, deeply concerned he was for what was going on in those two places. Now, he goes on to say, look at the second verse of chapter 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Now, that part of verse 2 has been translated in different ways. He's probably talking about the mystery. The mystery of God is, the word mystery, as Paul uses it here, is a word which means things about God that hadn't been revealed before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And that revelation had been given to them. These people hadn't necessarily seen Christ when he was on earth, but the apostles had ministered to them, and they were familiar with the truth concerning Christ. But in verse 2, he indicates one of the disastrous results of false teaching is that it interrupts the fellowship of believers. And he was indicating here that these false teachers being present and spreading their error about Christ and spreading their error about the gospel and spreading their error about creation and all of these things, when things like that hit a church, one of the first things that it does when some take part on one side and another take part on another side is it mars the fellowship that God intends for us to have with each other as the people of God. So faithfulness to the Word of God is the best thing that we can do to preserve the fellowship that means so much to us here at Trinity Bible Church or wherever your church may be. And so he encourages them that when false teaching comes along, what they need to do is to be encouraged and bind together their relationship with each other, because that one of the disastrous results of it, and this is why Paul was so disturbed about it, was that it divides the people of God in their fellowship. And why should we turn away from Christ? I must be very brief in looking at these last verses, but when he speaks of the mystery of God, that is, things about God that were never revealed until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And then, as I've said, the Bible was concluded after that, but he speaks of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the Bible gives us the knowledge that we need to know. And we are responsible to dig into the Scriptures and examine these treasures and depend upon the Lord to be our teacher. And the result of gaining knowledge from the Bible is that we are given wisdom to judge the truth. We're given wisdom to know how we are to live so as to please God, and that Paul takes that up in the latter part of this epistle. And so he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, this enticing words are persuasive words. And false teachers are often good at speaking. And yet the devil's purpose and the object of any teaching that is contrary to the Word of God is to deceive people, to get them to believe something that isn't true. So Paul says, in Christ you have everything that pertains to wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, don't let anybody lead you astray by contradicting the things that God has given to us in His Word, and especially what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, he says this. And remember, among the people of God, I'm so thankful that for the way the Lord has spared us difficulty along this line. We never know when something might happen and we be invaded, or one of you be sidetracked to get you to question some of the things that are in the Word of God. I mentioned two or three weeks ago a young lady that Lucille and I are familiar with, raised in a Christian home, in a devout Christian home, spent a year in a Christian university, and then felt that she wanted to go to a state school. She's graduated from a state school, and to her parents' dismay, she came home after graduating, and may have had some hints of this before, but she had one question that had arisen in her mind and was occupying her mind, and the question was, is the Bible really the Word of God? I heard a professor say, and I may have referred to this, I heard a college professor say, give me a quarter, term quarter in class with anybody who has faith in Christ, and I'll destroy it, I guarantee you. These are solemn things, and they're terrible when they hit. But there's a word of encouragement here as we close. Paul says, though I be absent, I'm reading from verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit. He means that I'm in Rome and you're in Colossae, but my heart is so much with you that it's just like I was there with you. And he says, the thing that encourages me as I learn about you and know what's going on in the ministry there, I'm joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. A word of warning is to be seen in the fact that this letter was to be passed on to the church of Laodicea. In the 16th verse of the last chapter, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Pastor Will's been taking us into the book of Revelation, and we just had the church at Laodicea. And you remember, as the Lord addressed that church, he was lamenting in the fact that they were neither hot nor cold, and that, putting it in very frank language, the Lord used an expression to indicate that he himself was sick at heart and sick in his stomach because of what is going on in the church of Laodicea. That book of Revelation was written at least 40 years after this one was. But Paul says, I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let me ask you this morning as I close, what's the condition of your faith? How much time do you give during the week to reading the Word and digging out these treasures that God has placed in His Word so that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ in a more intimate way. We can walk in fellowship with Him. And we hopefully are so established in our relationship with Him that we can be described as those who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So as we think of the day in which we live, and you think about your own relationship with the Lord as your Savior, if you claim to be a Christian, where do you stand in your relationship with Him? Do you love to hear of Him? Does the knowledge of Christ bring peace to your heart? See, false doctrine will destroy, if you follow it, will destroy any peace or comfort or encouragement that you found in the Word of God. Thank God the Lord is sovereign in all these things. But remember that Paul was writing to a church that had been well grounded in the truth. False teachers were there, and they were spreading their pernicious doctrine and focusing especially on the object they had of making the people there think less and less of Christ and more about the false teaching that they were bringing in, claiming that that was the latest revelation from God. Let's pray that the Lord would preserve our ministry here, and that instead of being shaken by other doctrines that come along, let's pray that it will cause us to dig deeper into the Word of God and to pray more fervently that the Lord would keep us and bless us and use us in these days when we're being told that there is no absolute truth, which is a lie right out of hell. The truth that God has given to us in His Word will always be the truth, and it's truth that we can stand by. And let's never be guilty of turning away from anything that we have in Christ. But as the battles with doctrine come in our direction, may it cause us to turn to the Word of God more fervently and more devoutly, that we may be held firm to the faith in these days when so many have been turned away. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, how thankful we are for what You did in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, making him the Apostle Paul and giving him such a love for the truth, such a love for the Savior, that even when he heard of believers that he had never been with and realized that the enemy was there sowing seeds of dissatisfaction with the Word of God and with Christ, that he had the assurance that the Lord was sufficient for their need, and that the Lord could keep them faithful to Himself and to the Word in the midst of all of their difficulty. We pray, Father, that You will do that for us. We know that the devil is doing his best these days to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the attacks may come upon the church itself, but we pray that You'll keep us faithful and that Jesus Christ may mean more and more to us. We delight in our fellowship with him. We love him. We love to hear about him. We love to enjoy contact with others who know and love him. So make us strong in these days so that nothing will be able to shake us in any way from the faith that we have in our precious Savior. We ask this in his dear name. Amen.